My dad has always liked fixing things. Feels like he was always in the middle of a project. And sometimes he'd let me help. There was this one time where partway through changing the oil, he left me in the garage for a little while. By myself.
Are you okay? Nick. Open the door, bud. Whatever it is, it's okay. Just let me in.
Looks like you had yourself a bit of a battle in here, huh? I think we're gonna need some stronger stuff.
I Good morning. The last time that we gathered in this space was just a few short days ago. It was dark and gloomy. We had maybe two or three small, tiny lights on so that people wouldn't fall over themselves. We sang songs of sorrow and of death. We talked a lot about death. We had communion together, and then we left this room in silence, pondering and reflecting the betrayal and the arrest and the torture and the pain and the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Right? We looked at how he was beaten and mocked and destroyed by the very people that he came to love and care for. And then we walked out, silent and dark. Well, we aren't silent this morning, are we, church? No. Again, I know we're Presbyterians, but let's get a little bit of blood flowing this morning, right? Stand with me and hear the account of Christ's resurrection out of Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The word of the Lord. Take a seat. When you watched that film earlier, which character did you resonate more with? Because I was surprised. I started watching that film a while ago, and you know, I'm a dad of a 5 and a 3-year-old, and so I immediately, as I'm watching this, I'm resonating with the dad. At first, but as the thing went on, I found myself resonating more and more with the small young boy. Right? I did. It's surprising. Now, don't get me wrong. When I saw the mess of that bathroom, the parent in me still cringed a little bit, and I have a twitch still to this day just from watching it. There's a little bit of PTSD that goes along as a parent with seeing that level of mess, because you know how hard that is to clean up. They don't show you that part, right? Those are in the outtakes. But I resonated with the boy. I found myself in his shoes. See, there's a moment in the garage at the beginning of the whole thing when he realizes the mess that he's in. Right? He's playing, he's having fun, he's acting like an oil-covered dinosaur. And then he realizes and looks around, and the first thing he does is he cowers in the corner. He becomes completely paralyzed by what he sees. And I resonate with that, right? He knows he's going to be in trouble, and he knows that he needs to do something, but he's somehow entirely stuck in the mess that he's in. He can't get out, right? He knows he can't possibly get himself out of this situation by himself, but what did he do? He still tries anyway. And eventually he composes himself, and he runs to the bathroom by himself, and he tries to clean it up by himself, but what does that do? It just makes it worse. And we go from having an oil-covered boy to an oil-covered house. Parents, can I get an amen? If you're in the garage, just shout for dad right away, right? So much could have been avoided. You could have used a hose, but no, that's not what this boy does. In fear and shame, he's paralyzed and he's isolated. He was afraid of what his dad would do. And even more than that, he was afraid of what his dad might say. Right? Not everyone in this room is a parent, but everyone in this room has been a child. And you know, there's only one thing worse than the scorn and the punishment from your parents. It's when they say the phrase, "I'm not mad, I am ugh, it stings. We don't want to disappoint. We don't want to be a disappointment, a failure. That's a shameful thing, and we don't want to do that. Right? And so even more than the repercussions or the punishment, he's afraid of what his dad's going to say or think. So he's ashamed, and he isolates himself, and he tries to fix it. That's what fear and shame do. Aren't we the same way? When you are in fear and in shame, does it not paralyze you? Does it not isolate you as well? That's what it does. Sin causes fear and shame, and it isolates, it paralyzes, it eats us from the inside out, and it destroys, right? You ever have a moment of fear and shame that made you feel like that little boy? Maybe you have one right now. Some of you are here in such shame that you thought about whether you might not even show your face this morning. Maybe you're only here because grandma would feel guilt you a lot if you didn't come. I hear you. I see you. But you were so paralyzed by fear and shame, you didn't want to be here. That fear and shame, it stems from our sin. And it's powerful because, in a way, it's valid. It's not a stupid fear. It's not a stupid shame. It's not an irrational response. We do have a life of sin. We're covered by it. It affects all of us. We are messy people. The world wants us to believe in many ways that we're inherently good, but we're not inherently good. We're inherently messy. We all fall short. We're all messed up. We all have causes for guilt and shame and fear. Every one of us in the room today and online this morning, we are that little boy in every way. And every single one of us is stuck in it, right? And that's until we get to the same place as that kid does. When he finally shuts off the water and looks around and realizes, I'm not going to fix this. He takes a good long look in the mirror. The terrifying face just keeps growing and growing and growing. And what does he finally, ultimately do? He cries out for dad. He cries out for dad. And the moment dad shows up, everything changes. The mood of the film changes. Everything shifts entirely. When dad shows up, it's all different. And so this morning, we're celebrating that Jesus has risen. And this morning, I want to look through the lens of that small and powerful film. And I want to talk about what the resurrection of Christ means for you and I and for everyone. That short story teaches us three really big points about Jesus and the resurrection and how it applies to you and to me. First is this. Jesus' love is stronger than fear. Jesus' love is stronger than fear. When dad enters the room, the whole mood of the film shifts on a dime just like that. Parents, be honest. Most of us would have struggled to react the way that dad did. How many of you here? Right? Not me. I open that door. My children might not talk to me for a week after I'm through with them. Right? Like, even at my best day, I don't know that I'm a neat freak, so that, like I said, traumatized me to watch. And I'm embarrassed to say, I don't know that I would have been able to have that calm of a reaction, right? Most of us would have flipped out, but the dad just remains quiet. Like a good father, he pauses and assesses the situation, and he approaches the boy with the utmost of love. He doesn't have to yell. He doesn't have to reprimand. That boy knows he's done wrong. You can see it in his face. He's so aware. He's never been more aware of how wrong he's been, ever. You can see it in his eyes. Instead, the dad displays love. And instantly, just with a look in his eye and a compassionate voice, instantly, that messy bathroom turns into a place of safety and a haven of refuge. Can feel the fear of that little boy just melt away from his face as dad comes in. Look at this in 1 John. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever hears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. See that again? Fear has to do with punishment. This is what Jesus does for us. Jesus' love for you and I is so pure and so powerful and so self-sacrificing that it casts out our fear. Jesus loves you, and Jesus loves me, and Jesus loves all of us. He loves you when you are at your absolutely least lovable, your dirtiest and your most hopeless. Jesus loves you. And he loved you first. You didn't have to do anything. You didn't have to come to him and ask. You didn't have to make the first move somehow. He just loved you first. He's the initiator, the continuation, and the perfection of love towards you in every way. And that love conquers fear, and it makes us feel safe and secure in his arms. Jesus' love is bigger than fear. Number two, Jesus' kindness is stronger than shame. The kindness of Jesus is stronger than shame. You want to know my favorite moment of that film? It's a little controversial because of my neat freakishness, because I cringed and rejoiced at the same time. My favorite moment is when Dad comes in, and before he ever speaks, he hugs his son, and he gets covered in it. Right? Me, I'd be like, no, it's okay. Like, you know? But he comes in and he hugs his son, and he hugs him deep, and you can see the oil stain his front and his back and his hair and his head and his hands and everything. He's completely engulfed in it, right? Completely engulfed with it. Which is the way, you know, I cringe because of the reaction of being a neat freak. I wouldn't want to be that dirty. And by the way, that's, if we look in Scripture, that's exactly what the religious leaders do every step of the way. Every time Jesus tries to get near to people that are dirty and messy and sinful and away and straying from God's word, every time he tries to relate to them or have dinner with them or invite them in, every time he touches a leper, what do the Pharisees do? No. We're clean. We don't want to be unclean. Don't go there. You'll get messy. The dad doesn't care if he gets messy. And neither does Jesus. Jesus could care less about the mess. That's the beauty. The dad doesn't just love from afar. He kindly enters into the kid's mess. And Jesus does that for us. He jumps right into the middle of it. And now, that little boy is no longer messy alone. He's in it with somebody. With somebody who loves him, who he trusts, and whose kindness obliterates his shame. Right? That's what Jesus does. See, I think a lot of times people think that Jesus comes and points out our sins and our flaws, and he does. He shines a light on the fact that we are sinners in need of a redeeming Savior. But listen to this story. This is one of my favorite accounts in all of Scripture. It's in the book of John. Chapter 8, starting in verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it's commanded for us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charges to bring against him. And so Jesus bent down and he wrote with his fingers in the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, starting with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up. And he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Notice the immense kindness of Jesus. The woman is in the most shameful, condemning possible situation that she could ever be in. She's in front of all the leaders of her village, half naked, caught in adultery. They're trying to trap Jesus, and so they bring him. And the law of Moses does command to stone her. She should be stoned according to the law of God's own word. There's no mistake about it. They're not making that up. The thing that always bothered me in this passage is, where's the dude? Right? It takes two to tango. No one thought to bring the guy because he should be stoned too. But we have no guy to be found anywhere. You just bring this woman and have her sitting alone, undignified. And Jesus could jump right on it. Does he point out the sin in her life? Does he wag his finger at her? Does he read off a list of all the things that she's done wrong? Presumably this isn't her first adulterous act, right? There's probably a history there. Does he rattle that off to her? Does he make her feel it? No. He demonstrates kindness. He restores her human dignity to her, and he removes, with that kindness, her shame. She enters that passage in deep shame more than she's ever felt, and by the time Jesus is done with her, the shame is gone and been lifted. Right? And I love that he ends this by telling her to go and sin no more. See, Jesus isn't here to be ambivalent about sin. You go to churches somewhere that'll tell you that your sin is no big deal, that Jesus just overlooks it, that he's not worried about it, that he just wants to love you and care for you and let you go off and do whatever you want. That's not what Jesus is, and that's not what he does. He tells her, go, you've been redeemed, you are clean, right? No one else condemns you, I'm not going to either. Now go and sin no more. He's serious about sin, serious enough to die for it. But he doesn't come to condemn, he comes to love and to use his kindness to restore, because Jesus' kindness is so much stronger than his shame. One of the saddest things I see as a pastor in the community around us, everywhere we go, is folks who won't don the doors of a church because they think they are too messy, too dirty, too stained, too shameful. Right? They're ashamed. Maybe you're ashamed. Tragic. When the number one thing that people need is to desperately meet the one who removes the shame. Jesus comes to us with kindness, a heart that wipes shame clear off of us once and for all, and there's no mess too big for Jesus to enter into and join. Jesus' kindness is stronger than shame. Your shame, my shame. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, his kindness is stronger. It just is. Right. Number three, Jesus' life is stronger than death. If you remember on Good Friday, the story ends with the stone being rolled in front of the tomb. Right? And we read that passage as we closed our time on the Friday nights. And the reason for the stone is that the religious leaders were worried, right? Jesus claimed that he would die and rise again, and so they were worried that his disciples would concoct some kind of a scheme, that they would rob the grave and tell people that Jesus rose, that they would have a scam going for all the ages. There's people today that still believe that, right? Jesus never rose. It's just a scam. The disciples pretended like he rose. His body's hidden somewhere, right? If you turn on the History Channel every time this year, it's titled something different every single year, but we have this somehow, like, the grave of Jesus has been found and the body's still there. No, it hasn't. No, it isn't. It has a different title, I swear. Go look it up. History Channel, Discovery, they air this stuff every single spring, and it drives me bonkers. And so the people afraid, the religious leaders, had a stone rolled in front of the tomb, and they had guards positioned. They asked Pilate to assign people to guard the tomb day and night so that nothing could happen to it. Jesus still rose. Right? We have accounts in Scripture and in historical books everywhere we look of the fact that people watched him die, watched him go into that tomb, watched the rock be rolled, watched Roman guards stand there for 3 days with no break, no chance to come in for any tomfoolery. And on the third day, he wasn't in there anymore. No one helped him out. No one overpowered the soldiers and took his body. He just got up and rose. It happened. It's history. Jesus really did rise, and his death was witnessed by countless, and his resurrection was witnessed by countless. The accounts of those who saw him alive are vast and congruent. This isn't something that a ragtag group of 12 people around a fire at night concocted in their heads. Jesus really rose from the dead on the third day, and the dad entered the room and held his kid, and everything changed. The fear was gone, the shame was gone, but what about the mess? The mess is still there, right? Does dad's hug magically clean it all up? Does his kindness and compassion just remove the sin from the boy? Do they open their eyes to find a maid has magically come and made everything better? No, it's still a complete and utter disaster, right? And what does he say? He says, man, it looks like you've had quite a battle here. And he looks around at the mess. And he says, man, we're going to need some stronger stuff. Jesus also entered a room after he rose, a room full of confused and fearful and ashamed disciples who felt like failures and didn't know what was coming next. Look at John 20, 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples, they were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. They were gathered in a private room, locked for safety and out of deep fear. And Jesus comes in and proclaims to them peace. He patiently shows them his hands because they undoubtedly have some questions, right? He gives them the Holy Spirit. And he sends them on mission to forgive as they have been forgiven, to proclaim Christ crucified and risen, and what that means for us today. Because Jesus rose, so also can we and will we rise. Right, here's the reality. We're all in this hopeless mess together. Most of us spend tons of energy trying to clean ourselves up and make ourselves presentable. And so often we tend to run from God in our mess instead of to him. That's sin isolating us, creating fear and shame and feelings of guilt that move us away from God, because that's what the enemy wants. He wants us to think that Jesus would never want anything to do with us because of how dirty and filthy we are, how messy we are. You might say to me, Pastor, this sounds great. We're all messy, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know the horrors of my life. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I even did today on the way to church. I might be clean looking, but I ain't clean. Some of you might come here and go, if you knew what I've done, I might be in jail. Doesn't matter. Things don't get better when we run from God. Things don't get better until, like the little boy, we cry out in surrender to Dad, and we ask him to enter our mess. We cannot clean ourselves up. We are too dirty, too messy, too guilty. We're all like that kid. We all need stronger stuff. Every one of us. Jesus is the stronger stuff. He died and rose again just to prove it. And all you have to do to get it is to cry out for your Heavenly Father. Will you do that? Will you cry out to him in surrender? Or will you hide in the bathroom and try to fix your mess all by yourself? He rose for you so that you might have life and life abundant. And that's what we celebrate today. That's the implication of the resurrection. That's why we sing hallelujah. And Christ is risen. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we need you. We don our finest clothes and we worship in our loudest voice and we proclaim who you are in the resurrection this morning, because we know how much we are in desperate need of the resurrection. We know that apart from your death and grave and rising, we're lost. So this morning, we rejoice as a people who are redeemed in the eyes of the Father through you, his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this morning for anyone who doesn't know the deep and abiding gospel good news, that you might flatten them with your love today. And then it might blot out all of their fears, that they might experience today in their hearts your kindness that removes their shame, and that they might rejoice and surrender to your death that brought us life. We thank you for who you are, for what you've done, and for the life that we get to lead as a result. We thank you that we get to be with you. We thank you that we get to be in relationship with you, that we get to know you and get to know you more. And Lord, we long for the day where you will conquer sin and death once and for all. When you return, not on a donkey, not to be mocked and beaten, but to come in glory. To remove all pain, all sorrow, all suffering, all strife, all political divisions, all the things that get in the way of a people sold out and surrendered entirely to you. Until that day comes, we pray that you would keep us. That as we leave this place, that the gospel would just ooze out of us and overflow to everyone we encounter today and in the days ahead. We love you and we praise you. And all as people said,